not being nice. Imagine that. All right. Page in the chair Bibles, it'll be page 1156, Galatians 4. I saw last week our relationship and sonship in the first seven verses. Now looking at what happened. We've all been in those situations, haven't we, where we're scratching our heads figuring out what we just saw happen or what just went on, whether it be a family thing or an incident or whatnot going on. And Paul is dealing with this remotely with the Galatians. So chapter 4 of Galatians, starting in verse number 8 and down through verse 20. Scripture says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage together, help us to get the heartbeat of Paul for his compassion and earnestness and desire to see the Galatians truly grow as believers and not be convinced to go back into slavery under laws and elementary principles of religion and whatnot that they might try to pursue to please you. And Lord, help us to examine our own lives and make sure we are not being convinced of this. And Lord, help us to be on guard for others around us who may be fooled by religious philosophy that would cause people to get their eyes off of Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. So as Paul's scratching his head, he gives us some things for not only the Galatians, but for us to look at as well. In the first four verses, verses 8 through 11, he talks about their problem of their turning back. And we just sang the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." No turning back. And the song distills the idea. Why would somebody want to do that? For those of us who have walked with the Lord for years, hopefully we understand. Yes, the Christian life is not always easy. Things don't always go maybe the way we want, but we wouldn't trade it for anything else. Having our eternal destiny sure in Jesus, having the Holy Spirit walk with us and teach us the Word of God, having a body of believers to encourage us. Why would we turn back? And remember back in chapter 1, Paul described it in very stark terms when he complained about their trying to accept another gospel. Remember, he said, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." And we talked about that deserting. They literally were abandoning God and Christ. And they weren't just going for a different religious belief or joined a different church or something. They were abandoning the very one that had saved them, or they claimed had saved them. They had left slavery. Why would you want to go back? And as he brings it out here, he really brings it down to what religion usually does for people. All it can do is give you a list of here's the do's and here's the don'ts, right? You show up to our church and you get into the culture of this group or this religious group, and here's how you're supposed to look, how you're supposed to talk, and no question that Christianity changes us and there should be do's and don'ts, but that isn't the emphasis of Christianity. It's a relationship with Christ. And then you come in and here's the no-nos. And if you do the no-nos, well, then you're shunned by the group. But just plug into the do's. And he lays it out here for some of the ones in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Observing the laws, regulations, even down to the Sabbath and feast days. And you know, some church groups are known for the fact that there are Seventh-day Baptists, by the way. Not a lot of them, but they're out there, Seventh-day Adventists. There's groups that emphasize you meet on the Sabbath. Why? That was the Old Testament law. But if you study your scripture, you know in the book of Acts and also when Paul writes the Corinthians, by early into the first century after Christ, they were meeting on Sunday. Paul says when you take up your offering on the first day of the week. When he went to Troas, they actually waited a whole week for Paul to preach to them. Why not just have him preach, you know, on whatever day or have a Sabbath meeting? Because the people knew that was the day they were to gather and worship. And so, you know, I've said to people before, you know, if everybody in our congregation had Saturday off or Monday off, yeah, we could change the worship day, no biggie. But the idea is most people have Sunday off, and number one, and number two, even more importantly, we recognize it as what? The first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we had Easter Sunday a few weeks ago, and that was a special Sunday, but every Sunday we gather, what are we saying? This is the day that he came back alive and the salvation he provides was guaranteed and God's divine stamp of approval put on the ministry of Christ. So, you know, you go and you look at, okay, we worship on this day. Is that the main thing we want to be known for? No. We want to be known for, we worship Christ. And then he gets into more details about, okay, months and seasons and years. You go through the Jewish calendar. And they had Sabbath observances, and every Sabbath they had sacrifices. Actually, they had daily sacrifices as well. Evening and morning, every day the priests were killing, I mean, you talk about lots of dead animals. They were killing animals all over the place. And then you had feast days monthly, the new moon, the Feast of Trumpets on the seventh month. Then you had Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and then, of course, as we study the book of Esther, then they added on Purim as a recognition of God sparing the nation there. And is it good to have observances? Sure. But, again, is that what you're going to be known for? Is that the most important thing? Well, you missed this observance. What's wrong with you? So we have to be careful because maybe that's not the things we think are most important to observe, but we can get Baptist tradition, right? Or Grace Baptist tradition. And this is what we do, and this is the way we do it. And if you don't, well, shame on you, right? No, we need to stick to the scripture and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's just surprised that they would want to go back to all that do's and don'ts, and here's my list, and this is what makes God happy, keeps me right with God, or makes me right with God. And Paul says, did you forget what I taught you? It hasn't been that long. That's why you see that, you know, astonishment in chapter 1. And we see in our own passage here when he talks about being perplexed at the end of verse 20. He's just, it's boggling his mind. And he talks in parental terms. We'll look at it in more detail. But you as parents know when your kids sometimes do things, you step back and you think, what were they thinking? And then you stop another minute and say, no, they weren't. That's why they did what they did. They weren't thinking. And that's where Paul's at. He's really stepping back. He says, guys, really? Really? After all you've gotten in Christ and I poured my heart out to you and this is what you want to go back to? You want to be a slave to this stuff? And really, it's stated in a way to emphasize the drudgery of being a slave. Can you imagine being a slave? You don't even get to pick when you go to sleep and when you wake up. You don't get to pick what you eat. You don't get to pick what you do. The master tells you everything. And you do the same over and over and over again. And some people say, that's my job. Okay. But you can quit, right? But just picture being a slave. And that's what Paul's trying to picture. The drudgery of, okay, I get up and today this is what I do to please God. And when I go to bed, I hope God was happy with me today. Now I start over tomorrow with the same list, doing the same things, and hoping God's still happy with me. It wears you down. What has turned your walk with God into drudgery instead of joy? And if all of us are honest, there's times we get there, isn't there? Okay, it's Sunday, go to church. Wednesday, show up to a ladies' men's study maybe. And I need to probably read the Bible some every day and do at least have some time for prayer. And we all get into the trap of this is my habit and forget who we're talking to, who we're reading about. And it does, it kind of becomes the half-tell. It's like talking with some of our seniors and they're, yeah, I'm still going to school, but they're over it, right? They're about done with this. The senioritis kicks in. And we can become senioritis in our relationship with the Lord. And it becomes drudgery instead of joy. And what is it going to take to fire you back up? And then another question, how can I help others who may be headed this way? In my family, my kids. Maybe you kids see it in your parents. Maybe you see it in another friend. How can I help encourage them? What in my life can help them see serving God is not drudgery, but joy? So they were turning back. A second thing they did, they were turning away from Paul and the truth. Notice starting in verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Really what he's saying there is he was raised as a Jew, and he now has become somewhat as a Gentile. He's not following the law anymore. He just came directly to Christ on the road to Damascus. And he's saying, you guys became as me when I shared Christ with you. Now you came and have trusted Christ. And when he puts you, did me know, when I was with you, you accepted this. We had good fellowship. And he goes on and he talks about it. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God. So picture this. Paul comes in. And you go back to Acts 13 and 14. Remember, we started the Galatian study. We went through there. And he was persecuted and run out of towns and stoned at one. But the believers responded with joy. They were excited. We have Jesus now. We know our eternal destiny is settled with Christ. And he's just kind of puzzled. That initial excitement is long gone. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 15. He talks about they would gouged out their eyes and given them to me. That's where some believe, and with his writing at the end of, I think it's this book, with so large a hand, I basically sign off. So some think maybe eyesight was an issue, and that might have affected even his physical appearance. But he's saying, you didn't look at me and say, well, he's not prime time preacher here. You know, he doesn't look that good. He don't talk that great. They just loved him. They appreciated he did everything he could to get the gospel to him and didn't care about how it affected him. And he said, you love me so much. And as parents, we can kind of understand this. You've seen your kids suffer before and said, you know, I'd gladly, especially when they're younger and they have no clue what's going on. You see these little kids, like on the Shriners ads, that have cancer, and your heart just bleeds, right? It's like, oh, you know, here's 2-3-year-old kids, and they're just suffering. And as a parent, you would gladly do that for him. And Paul's saying, you guys would have done that for me. But what happened? They're leaving the truth, and therefore the one who brought them the truth, Paul. The initial acceptance of Paul and his message was commendable. What changed? And now they're viewing him as an enemy. And we'll see in the next point who came in and did that, what was going on. But they started listening to somebody else. What relationships have I broken because of the path I have chosen? And is that good or is that bad? When you become a Christian and you start following Christ, you're going to find that certain people pull back away from you. That's a natural thing that happens because they don't want to be confronted with their need of Christ, or they think you're being weird or whatnot. But have I broken some relationships because I'm drifting from God and they're confronting me, or just being around them convicts me? So we don't want to be turning back and turning away from the right people. Now looking at the reason, verses 17, 18, I want to spend most of the rest of our time here focusing on the end of the chapter, or the end of these verses we're looking at. Verse 17, they make much of you. Who's the they? Well, we know it was some group. They're sometimes called Judaizers, maybe people from Jerusalem, or maybe just Jews from that area. that came in after Paul had planted these churches and were telling them, Christ is good, but. And whenever anybody adds a but to Christ, you got problems. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish law. You need to keep the days, months, weeks, and years. And maybe you should be meeting on Saturday instead of Sunday, you know. And we just need to have you keep the law. And folks, that's very active today too, even in quote-unquote Christian churches that are turning to, there's different terms for it, but it's basically law-keeping. And, you know, Hebrewism. You know, I know there's groups out there that they're Jews that have converted and they're Messianic followers now, and they'll still keep some of the things, and some of these guys will travel and go into churches and show a Passover Seder and whatnot. And that's fine to understand. And some of them will call it Hebrew roots. But the problem is when you start emphasizing that's what you have to have still too, as opposed to this is something to learn from and to see Christianity did come out of the Hebrew group. Old Testament, right? I mean, it prophesied the coming of Christ. But there is a line you cross when you start saying, but you have to. Because Paul makes it clear to the Romans, as we've read and hear, that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, not in the keeping of the law or of your good works. So whatever this group, the they, notice he says, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that is from Paul and the gospel, that they may make you, that you may make much of them. Really what he's saying here is he's saying, you're failing to discern that your new leaders or people that are trying to be your leaders are using you for their own benefit, not for your growth in Christ. And folks, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see many ministries worldwide, TV, podcasts, you know, there's so much out there. It's all about the leader and how many followers they can get. And it's almost like the world, you know, you see these influencers now on social media and how many clicks they can get, right? And they make a bunch of money if they get a lot of followers. They get paid just to tell people, go use this product, I tried it. And maybe they didn't, maybe they didn't. But they get all kinds of people following them. We see that in the world, but unfortunately, we see that in the church a lot too. How many followers have I got? How big a building? How big a ministry? How much money we generate? You know, how many people click on our website? Okay. But what is it about? Is it about you or is it about Jesus? And unfortunately, they were being pulled into this because when these leaders start out, they're good at massaging people's egos, making them feel good, telling them what they want to hear. If you follow Christ, why, your life is always going to be good. And if you put 10 bucks in the offering plate, you're going to get 20 this week back from God. That sounds nice. It may not happen. You know, you may give 1 week and find out your car breaks down. Or you got a bill that is bigger and you're going to think, how am I going to pay it now? It may be God's way of working in your life and testing you and causing you to trust him more. But we need to understand, we need to be careful. And at the same time, we need to watch young Christians and make sure they're not pulled in by this. Because notice what he talks about in verse 18. He brings out this idea. In some versions, it uses the word zeal. And the words to be made much of can be translated as zeal or earnest desire. And Paul really focuses on that. He says, it's always good to be made much of for a good thing. It's good to be zealous about something that's good, that's following God. And not only when I'm present with you, but the problem is they were taking their zeal, and new believers really have this, and it's a great thing, isn't it? It's nice to have new believers and older believers as a mix in the church, because you get the new believers in, and they fire up us old fuddy-duddies sometimes, you know, yeah, this is church, and this is what we do. And they're like, this is great. Man, Jesus is my Savior, and I'm not going to hell anymore. And look what he taught me here. And we're looking at him like, yeah, I used to be there once. I need to get back there. But the older believers help that zeal to be balanced, because people from cults and from the Hebrew roots movements and whatnot use that zeal to pull them their direction. And I saw that happen. We were in Rexburg. We had a young man who came over from the island of Malta, but he was actually Indian, not Native American, but Indian descent. And it's interesting, I look back now, and that he came years before we had guys come in to learn to fly planes for bad purposes. He was at our airport there in Rexburg, and they took some guys in and would train them to fly and whatnot for extra income. And a guy in our church worked there in avionics, that is all the instruments and stuff in an airplane. And he got to know him a little bit, and he invited him to church. And he came to church, and I forget how long he came. It had been only a few weeks. And Ron calls me up and says, Richard, Prashant, that was his name, wants to be saved. Can I bring him over to your office? Of course. As soon as you want, led him to the Lord. But then he I never forget how he met this one guy whose dad was, I think, a charismatic pastor like in Idaho Falls. And he started getting involved in that a little bit. He still come to our church. And then one Sunday night, he just before or after the service, he just came to me. He says, what about this and that? And we went through especially the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and just helped him see. And says, I'm glad for your zeal, but here's the biblical basis for what you're hearing and where you should go and where you shouldn't. And if you've been around or understand charismatic ministries, not always, but oftentimes, the gifts become all important and the Holy Spirit and Jesus kind of gets left in the dust. Okay. And I could see that's where that was going to be heading. And so fortunately, he did listen to the word, and as he went there and he started seeing things that weren't biblical, he pulled back from that. But just understand that zeal of new believers can easily be directed in the wrong way. And those of us who are mature believers need to help them kindly, not, you know, be harsh and just jumping all over different movements, but say, let's go back to the scripture and see what the Bible says, what salvation is, what it means to grow in Christ. And oftentimes, God can use us to avoid them going down the road the Galatians here went down. It's typical of those after a following to use the zeal of new believers to their advantage, and we need to be aware of that. And so, question I need to ask myself, we need to ask ourselves, who in my life has influence, good or bad? We can call it peer pressure, right? And there can be good peer pressure as well as bad. We say peer pressure and immediately we think, oh yeah, let's go back behind the school and smoke, or here's some drugs to try, or, you know, I got some beer left over, you want some. You know, we can use peer pressure in a good way as Christians. And I say it not, you know, we're putting a bunch of pressure on them, but don't you think this is the way you should do things? Don't you think you should follow the Lord, or you should see what the Bible has to say about this? And as parents, we can't make our kids do stuff, but we can sure set an example for them. Whether you ever go into full-time ministry or not, you can set the example for them. This is what the will of God looks like. And this is how you pursue it in your life, whether it be coal mine, power service, car pilot car business. The thing is, we need to be teaching the next generation, and we're praying about it over and over again here, and you see us all the time. What are we going to do to fill our pulpits? I mean, we're dealing with that with our mission and our camp board, our camp. I'm 63. Maybe I got many years left. Maybe I don't. And we ask ourselves the question, who's going to come and take our place? Who's going to pastor here? Who's going to plant church? Who's going to be in Cokeville, Manila? Many throughout the West. And as parents, we need to live before them. God's will is first. If God wants me to go into full-time ministry, I am willing to do that. If not, I'm willing to serve him however, but I want to pursue serving God. And I want to teach my kids and my grandkids that's number one in their lives. Not, can I get a career that I make a lot of money in? And I, as parents, I mean, when I was in college and I was in broadcast engineering and God used an island mission trip with a radio station, Christian radio station, to turn my major to Bible, my first counsel from my dad was, why don't you finish in engineering? Because preachers don't make much money. And you can fall back on that. And one of the few times I prayerfully disagreed with my dad and said, Dad, this is what God has called me to do. And he backed off. Thank God for that. But at the same time, you know, that's a temptation always is, well, I've got to make sure I have a secure future. What can be more secure than doing God's will? Okay, that's the mindset we need to have instead of, well, preachers don't usually, well, you know, some preachers make too much money, we know, you know, private jets and all that. But you understand what the mindset can be. We got to make sure we have a secure, you know, IRA, we've got a good job. And I'm not saying don't financially plan, but I'm saying put God first. And he'll take care of you. He's promised to do that. And we look back even, and I'm being a little personal here, but when we decided to come back west after our daughter had finished college and we didn't have to take care of my wife's side of the family, parents anymore, her sister had moved there, we looked at a few places, and then we came here, and you folks called us. Most of you weren't here at the time, but you get the point. And my wife and I had already talked about this, and we said, you know, we've been through deputation when we first came west, and that takes at least a few years, and if you're a home missionary, it can take a lot longer now. We're just going to go and see what God does. If we have to work, we'll work. Praise God, we haven't had to work since we've been here. Amen. That's of God. God's done it, and we thank you folks for your generosity. But the thinking is, at some point, when do I start saying, I'm going to trust God and do what he says instead of, I've got all my plans, and God, would you just okay them? And folks, as parents and grandparents, we need to set the example for our families in that. And I've kind of gone off point a little bit here, but how can we influence our kids and the next generation? And who is influencing you, hopefully for good? Who are you looking to as a mentor? That's important. And then we look at, as we've seen, the turning back, the turning away, the reason that happened, because their zeal was misdirected. What's the need? Verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There's the phrase. For Christ to be formed in them. The word used is the word we get morphed from in our language. Okay? That pictures a change. What I want to do is I want to go to Romans chapter 8 first, page 1123. Then we're going to move forward and look at a couple words in the original language that are the same as the formed in you that Paul uses here. Romans chapter 8. Again, page 1126 in your chair Bible. Romans 8 is a fantastic chapter of the Bible. Just talks about all that God has done for us, is doing for us. And in verse 29, he states this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, there's our morph word, to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what is God's goal in your life and mine? To be formed like Christ. And the word here has the idea of conformity. It has a compound word that pictures that. What does it look like to be like Christ? Well, read the Gospels. And Jesus, when he wanted to be known, what did he say about himself primarily? I am gentle and lowly in heart. Did he attack the Pharisees with the term hypocrites? Oh, yeah, he did. Did he drive out the money changers in the temple? Yeah, twice. But it was in honor of his father. It's my father's house. You shouldn't be turning it into a place of merchandise. He was trying to wake up the religious leaders who should have known better that the way they were going was self-destructive and leading others down the same path. But primarily, you see him interacting with sinners who knew they were sinners and what? They were drawn to him. How can we live in such a way that people are drawn to us instead of just pushed away? Oh, those are those uppity Christians who think they're better than everybody else. That's how some people view us, okay? That's before they meet us. You know, that's, okay, you go to church on Sunday and you're better than us. How can I help them see I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's what God will do for them? Conformity to Christ. Then go ahead to chapter 12, 11, 26 in the chair Bible. And the term used here is the one, those of you, remember your science lessons. Metamorphosis, that's exactly the term here in Romans 12:2. He says in verse 1, after all the doctrine of Romans and all God has done for us and the salvation we have, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's the word we get that comes from, or metamorphosis is the original word for that. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is that will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when Paul writes in Galatians, I want Christ to be formed in you, that's what I want to see, he's thinking in terms of what he already wrote the Romans, or what he was going to write them, depending on the order of the books. That Christ, we would conform to the image of Christ, how he lived, how he treated people. And then here in Romans 12, a transformation by what I put in my brain. We all have spare time. We might be pretty busy, but we all have time for the stuff we really love. I try to fit in golf somewhere every year, and sometimes it doesn't happen, okay? For some of you, you know what? No matter how busy the season is, you're going to be hunting the first day of elk season. It's just going to happen. The work people are going to have to live with it, right? We all have priorities, and those are fun things and nice things to enjoy, but do we have time to learn more of Christ so he can be formed in us? And you can't do it apart from getting in his book. This is where we meet him. This is where we're told about him. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to make us more like Christ. And that word metamorphosis, we see the picture, the ugly worm, pretty butterfly. And that's what God's trying to do to us, because if you sing one of the hymns, remember, it talks about being a worm like I. Before we're saved, just picture you, that ugly worm that people just like to step on, that fuzzy thing, get out of my way. And Christ comes in, and now we're the butterfly, and God is trying to make us more butterfly-like every day. That's what this passage is talking about. And then quickly over to 2 Corinthians 3, page 1147 in the Chair Bible. The last one we'll look at with this word, the idea being formed, Christ being formed in us. The transformation, the conformity. Chapter 3, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, there's our word again, into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He's saying, as you get into the book, God uses the word and his Spirit indwelling to make you more like seeing what Christ was like, how he treated people, how he lived, how he loved. And so Paul's saying, folks, you're getting sidetracked, all this law keeping. I want to see Christ formed in you. I want to see you understand what it means to live out the Christian life every day. And Paul here is using parent terminology. Notice in verse 19, he talks about going through the anguish of childbirth. Now, he was a man. He never experienced it. I get that. But he understood what it was like. He no doubt in family situations and all, whether he had his own children or not. And he's saying, I'm in anguish of childbirth to see you become like Christ. And then verse 20, I wish I could be present with you. Paul, in using this parental terminology, is trying to explain his feelings toward them. He feels the need to be present in order to get a handle on what's going on. Any of us as parents can relate to knowing something is wrong but unable to be there. Say your kids moved away. They're in college, whatever's going on. And you get a call on the phone, and maybe you're on Messenger or Facebook, or you've got something live going on, you can actually see them. But it's not the same as being there, even if you get some video. There's tone cues and facial cues. There's just body things that sometimes tell you something's wrong. As a parent, you know the kid enough, and you say, something's wrong. But I can't get there. It's too expensive, or my job, or whatever. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, guys, the letter's coming back. The word I'm getting back is, I need to be there to really get a sense of what's going on and why you're going this way. So we ask ourselves, is my life looking more or less like Christ? And who is helping me and who am I helping become more like Christ? What you're pursuing, to get right or stay right with God? What is it you think will make you a Christian? Or, and that's the problem, then people think, I have to do this to keep being a Christian. I got to stay right with God by this, 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 and this. It's a relationship. Anything other than a relationship with Christ that is growing will lead to drudgery and ultimate failure. Discipleship is all about pursuing this and helping others do the same. Who are you discipling? Who are you helping become more like Christ? And who is helping you? That's what the body is about, folks. That's why we gather here. It's my job to help you do that job. Read Ephesians 4. The pastor and the evangelist and all those ones that are there to help the believers do the work of the ministry. As we get you into the Word, hopefully we're helping you as parents, as mentors to say to your kids, to fellow believers, this is what the Christian life looks like. How can I help you be more like Christ? And it's what we need to be doing with others that we respect, saying, how can you help me? Teach me, show me what it means to be a good dad or mother, to, you know, handle this situation at work or whatever it might be. So Paul makes it very clear to us. Something bad has happened. He wants to be there, but he writes this letter to try to help them get back on the right track. And that's what we need to be doing for one another as believers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this letter that you had Paul pen to the Galatians, for we all need it. Sometimes we're on the receiving end of discipleship, sometimes on the giving. But help us, Lord, to be actively involved in this, showing people Christ, leading them to Christ, helping them grow in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'd be working in each of our lives that are believers to form Christ more and more in us, that our lives would be something that draws people to us, not away from us. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.